Thank you so much, musicians, for that time of worship. I absolutely love that song, and Christ Alone is a beautiful song. I do want to kind of give you a heads up and ask something of you. This week has been, the weather possibly has been difficult for my voice, and so I want to apologize ahead of time and also ask, when I pray here in a minute after I read the scripture, would you just pray silently that God would sustain my voice for the next several minutes and throughout the week? It would be a blessing to me. And also, if my voice does something funny, it's okay. I have a sense of humor. You can laugh. It's totally fine. It might crack. It might do something weird. It's okay. But it is such a joy and blessing to be back with you. I've really enjoyed being here last week. I enjoyed being with you here this morning. I had the pleasure of spending time in one of the Sunday school classes this morning. The name of it, I have forgotten. I'm sorry, but they were a huge blessing to me this morning. And so I look forward to being with you. If you remember last week, we began our study through the book of Titus. So if you're open there with me, if you have a Bible, and I really hope that you do, we will continue. Last week, we looked at a thematic roadmap through the book of Titus. And I highlighted three major themes that appear in Titus that kind of set the stage for us as we begin to look throughout Titus. I talked about salvation, sound doctrine, and sound living. I then talked about verses 1 through 4 and how the Apostle Paul grounds his apostleship in the sovereign plan of God, which shows that his authority comes from God, and his commissioning to Titus also has authority as he does what he's about to do in Crete. So salvation, sound doctrine, and sound living. And this morning we're going to look at verses 5 through 16 of chapter 1. And we're going to see how Paul and Titus are going to ensure that sound doctrine and sound living exist in these churches. So let's go to Titus 1, and beginning in verse 5, read down through verse 16. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard or violent, or greedy for gain. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, then be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Let's go to the Lord for prayer. Father, we are so thankful to gather with your church this morning. We are thankful that you and your love sent Christ, who was crucified and risen, to purchase the church for himself. And so here we are, Father, this morning, a diverse group of people all gathered, bought with the same blood of Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would grant me the grace this morning to preach clearly and faithfully the word of God, to handle it well, because it is so important. Father, I pray that you would give Herman the ears to see and the eyes to see and the ears to hear the word of God, so that we all might respond appropriately to it. For your glory and for your honor, I pray. Amen. My mom was a very hard worker. For the majority of my life, she managed several retail stores. She managed the store, so she was responsible for hiring, training, firing if necessary, and operating the store in every way possible. As it turns out, she was very good at it. And so as I was growing up, a couple of times, the district manager would send my mom to other stores as they were starting up. And it was my mom's responsibility to help the new manager transition. She would train the new manager. She would help with hiring. She would help with training. And she would settle that startup business so that it could operate fully. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is commissioning Titus to appoint elders in the churches in every city and help these young startup churches so that they can operate well, operate faithfully in sound doctrine and in sound living. By the time I'm done, you guys are going to be sick of hearing about that. But it's important, sound doctrine and sound living. And so what does Paul instruct Titus to do? Look with me in verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete," Paul says, "so that you might put remained what was lacking," or what remained, "into order. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So here's what Paul is telling to Titus. Appoint church leaders in every church who are responsible for teaching the word of God, teaching sound doctrine, and rebuking doctrinal error. Now, I don't want you to be thrown off by this word elder. I understand that I'm in a very biblically literate church, so you guys know a lot about the Bible. But I don't want you to be thrown off by the word elder in verse 5, nor the word overseer in verse 7. Because Paul is basically saying this: appoint pastors in all of the churches that teach the word of God, to teach sound doctrine, and to rebuke doctrinal error. The word that we use is pastor almost all the time. So we have pastors of churches. But it's interesting that in the Bible, pastor is only used one time to refer to a church office, in Ephesians 4:11. The primary language is elder or overseer. And so I just don't want you to be confused by that. The Bible uses elder and overseer interchangeably to mean the same thing. So he's just referring to pastors. Appoint pastors to these local congregations so that they can teach sound doctrine. And so what he's going to do, he's then going to give qualifications for these pastors. Who is qualified to be a pastor in a local church? He's going to give several of them. And so as we think about this text this morning, I think we have two primary ways to think about it as Christians. The first one is, how do we think about who's qualified to be a Christian? But also something else. As the church, when we read these qualifications, we realize these qualifications are not extraordinary. They're not amazing. They are, in fact, the moral qualifications for anyone who is a Christian. In fact, a good friend of mine, I've had the privilege at seminary of getting to know a man named Benjamin Markle. He's meant a lot to me. He's kind of mentored me while I was in seminary. And his kind of expertise is in elders, deacons, and stuff like that. And this is what he says. "The qualifications for an elder are the basic characteristics that are expected of all believers. Biblically qualified elders are not super spiritual people, but are those who are mature in their faith and live consistent, humble lives." And so as we read this text this morning, yes, what is it that the qualification is for pastors, but also, what might this text teach me? What might I need to repent of? How can I grow in my relationship with Christ? And so I want to point out to you three qualifications that come out of Titus 1. The first qualification: a qualified pastor is blameless in character. A qualified pastor is blameless in character. Number 2, a qualified pastor teaches sound doctrine. A qualified pastor teaches sound doctrine. Number 3, a qualified pastor rebukes doctrinal error. A qualified pastor rebukes doctrinal error. So let's look at verse 6 and see that qualified pastors are to be blameless in character. Look at verses 6 through 8. "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." Twice in these verses, Paul says that an overseer or an elder must be above reproach, or some translations might read blameless. And what he means by that is not perfection, right? It would be silly for him to say that a pastor would never, you know, sin or never commit something he shouldn't do. No, but what he's saying is a pastor must be someone who walks in godliness and is not open to the accusations of those in the church or outside of the church of a repetitive, sinful lifestyle. He must be above reproach in character. This is actually the primary qualification of all of chapter 1. All of the adjectives that follow in chapter 1 modify what it means to be a person who is blameless in character. So, for example, in verses 6 through 8, we see an emphasis on the pastor as a husband and the pastor as a father. Look at verse 6. The pastor is to be someone who is the husband of one wife. That means that a pastor is to be someone who is faithful to his wife emotionally and physically. All throughout the New Testament, the Bible warns about the dangers of sexual sin. And even in my very short lifetime, I can remember pastors falling away from the ministry because of sexual sin way more often than I would ever want. The Bible is clear about this. Sexual sin is dangerous. And throughout the Bible, the Bible gives us a picture of Jesus' relationship to the church in the imagery of a marriage. Jesus, right, is the head, and the church is the bride of Christ, who is going to come back and rescue and be with forever. So when marital infidelity happens, it not only disgraces the wife or the marriage, but also might communicate that Jesus, the bride, the husband of the church, might be also unfaithful as well. And so the gospel is at stake. And so Paul says that if you're going to be a pastor in a church, you need to be faithful to your wife. It also says to be a faithful parent. Look at the verse 6 again. The rest of verse 6 reads this: and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery of insubordination. Now, I want to slow down here just briefly, okay? And I want to take this statement line by line so we can properly understand it, because it's a difficult one. And the difficulty can actually be seen in the variety of English translations. So, for example, some translations will say, not "and having believers" or "believers that are children," it'll say "with faithful children" or "having faithful children." Because this word here that's translated "believing" has a range of meaning. It can mean believing, trustworthy, faithful. In fact, look with me at verse 9, Titus 1, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word. Put your finger on the word trustworthy. That is the same word translated believing earlier in verse 6. It's the exact same word. And it also modifies a noun, believing children, trustworthy word. So I don't think that Paul is saying that in order to be a pastor, all of your children, without exception, always have to be saved. What I think Paul is saying is that they're to be faithful children, children who are not open to debauchery or insubordination. The pastor has taught the faith to their children, and they're respectful of him. They don't openly disobey him, and they can't be accused of a wild lifestyle. In fact, when it says not open to debauchery or insubordination, it kind of supports that translation of having faithful children. So if you're kind of caught off guard by that, but must a pastor, without exception, always have children who are saved all the time? Well, that might be the case, but believing and faithful are both completely adequate translations for that word. So that he's someone who is a faithful husband and a faithful father. Look with me also at verse 5. So the remainder of verse 7 through 9 lists tons of adjectives to describe what it might mean for someone to be blameless. Now, there are several of them, so I'm going to go through them quickly so that we can grasp what is going on. So he's to be blameless and not practicing ungodliness. Blameless and not practicing ungodliness. Look at verse 7. He's not to be arrogant. An arrogant person thinks that he has it all figured out, that he is right all the time and struggles with working well with other people. Now, if you're a pastor, how important is it to work well with other people? How can you shepherd people if you always think that you're the one who is right? That's not going to go well. So not to be arrogant, not to be quick-tempered. The quick-tempered person is the one who always responds with getting angry. He's not patient or kind. He's not self-controlled. He's just quick-tempered. His temper rises up really quickly. In fact, I was really glad I was preparing the sermon this week, because I was in a waiting room this week with my son, and my son is 3, and he has Down syndrome, okay? And I was in the waiting room, and my son doesn't have the social awareness that you can't walk up to random strangers and ask for a hug, right? He just kind of walks around and asks for a hug. And I normally don't pay attention to him in waiting rooms, especially when we go to therapy, because you know people, you go there every single week, it's a safe place. And I didn't realize that there was a middle-aged 60-year-old man who I didn't know. And I hear this man yell, no. And I look up and he's yelling at my son who's reaching up like this. And so just for a second, there was like this dad defense mode, like I don't expect my 3-year-old to act appropriately in public, but I expect you to. But thankfully, I was it was crazy. I was thinking about this passage. I said, Nate, you're in public. Go get your son. Walk away. Take a deep breath, and it's going to be okay. He can't be quick-tempered. I could have made a scene. I could have tried to. But no, don't be quick-tempered. Think reasonably about things. I almost did, though. There's a thing that happens when you become a dad. It's something that I don't know what it is. I'm like, hey, now. Whew. James 1:20 reads, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The next quote, the next adjective, not a drunkard. The idea is not consumption of alcohol at all, but rather not to be addicted or abusing alcohol because it displays a lack of self-control. And a pastor has to be one who has control over all of life, all of his bodily and mentally faculties, not violent. The pastor's first resort in a time of difficulty cannot be violence. Listen to me, church. Ministry can be difficult. You want to know why? Because people are difficult. I know that you don't want to hear that, but someone somewhere thinks that you might be difficult, and that's okay. Someone somewhere thinks I'm difficult. Okay, people are difficult. Ministry's not efficient because people are not efficient. Ministry's tough. So in times of difficulty, the pastor has to be someone who's peaceable, patient. He doesn't resort to violence. Not greedy for gain. Not greedy for gain. This speaks to the desire for more money. I always want more money. And in ministry, this is so important. Because honesty, church, doesn't pay well, does it? You work a blue-collar job, you go to work every single day. Sometimes honesty doesn't seem to pay well. And we might be tempted to think, well, if I cut this corner or I compromise in this way, I can get more of what I don't actually need, more money to satisfy me. And the Bible says, don't be greedy for that way because money is dangerous. In fact, listen to this. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Did you hear that? The love of money has caused some to wander away from the faith. That is a warning. I do not want to love anything that's going to cause me to wander away from Jesus. Wander away from the faith. So he gives several things not to do in the negative. Don't be this way, don't be that way. And then he gives several things in the positive. So he's to be blameless by walking in godliness. Look at verse 8. He is to be hospitable. It's really hard for a pastor to shepherd people he never sees, right? Relationships take time. They just don't happen. You have to invest in people. You have to work hard to know them and love them. They need to be in your home, and you need to be in their home. Hospitable. Loving what is good. The pastor is to celebrate good things and to celebrate good people. I know we're going fast, but there's several adjectives that I want to cover. He has to love good things. He's to be self-controlled. This is a character trait that is so prominent in the pastoral epistles. And we've been studying, the Sunday school class has been studying 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy. If you read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, self-control appears throughout those three letters, and they are really, really important. So I can't think of anything that I would do probably for young people. If I was a youth pastor, I'm not. But if I was, I would probably spend a lot of time talking about self-control in the pastoral epistles because it would serve them really well. If you watch the news, you know that our politicians and some of our athletes and some of our people in Hollywood have lacked extreme levels of self-control. And so we desperately need men who are filled by the Spirit and who have self-control. Upright and holy. A pastor is to live in a holy manner, which accords with godliness and pursues holiness. This is a great example of what I mentioned last week, of living soundly, pursuing sound living. And the last one, disciplined. The pastor is to be a disciplined person. This is similar to self-control, but ministry is difficult, like I said. And because ministry is difficult, the pastor has to be disciplined in the word and disciplined in prayer, to best love and care and shepherd people. So those are the negative and the positive characteristics of what it means to be blameless or above reproach. You know, just a couple weeks ago, we celebrated the life of Billy Graham. For what seemed like an entire week, there was news stories and the funeral and the procession. And what is interesting about the timing of Billy Graham's death is that a friend sent me an article that was just released the day of Billy Graham's funeral. And it wasn't about Billy Graham. It was about two other prominent Christian leaders who were from Charlotte. And I was struck by the fact that Billy Graham's funeral was on, I think it was on March 4th or 5th, or may have been that Saturday. And I received this article from my friend, another important Christian leader in Charlotte. And you know, if you're older, you probably know their names well. It was Jim and Tammy Baker. And as I read that article about them, I was shocked because I'm not even going to say the things out loud that I read in the article. Just filled with just horrible, awful disobedience to God that has led both of them to fall away from the ministry. And I thought about that. Billy Graham and the Bakers both were on TV. They both were prominent. They both had people follow them. They both had large crowds come to them. But only one of them lived in a manner which accorded with what they said. Billy Graham lived in accordance to what he preached and to what he said. And if you look in Titus 1:16, it says that the Cretans, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. The pastor has to be someone who lives the way that he preaches, who lives in a manner which accords with what he says. So how should we think about these things? Here's my encouragement to you. I know that you're in a church in transition. I encourage you to value these things. The Bible has no category for how many Twitter followers a pastor has. It has no category for how popular he is. It has no category for his charismatic personality. It does have a category for his holiness and his godly life. My encouragement to you, dear church, I know I'm just a guest, please make these things your priority as you go through this transition. Value these things. The second thing I would say is pray for your pastor. Pray for him. I know that you guys don't have a teaching pastor, but you do have a pastor. Pray for Pastor Larry and use this text as a guide. Pray that he would grow in holiness. Pray that his marriage would become sweeter each and every single year. Pray for your pastor for these things. Pray for those whom you've sent out. I know that you're sending out missionaries, and you've also sent out Seth. Pray for Seth. Yes, pray that the church plant would go well. Pray that those would come and Detroit would just be overcome with the gospel. But also pray for Seth. Okay, he just launched into a new place where he knows very few people. Pray for his marriage. Pray for Layla. Pray that he would walk in accordance with the gospel every single day. Do not let Seth go to Detroit and just be there by himself. I know that you won't do that. I'm just encouraging you, okay? Encouraging you to love him well and pray for him and care for him in this regard. So the pastor is to be someone who is blameless in his character. But he's also to be able to teach sound doctrine. Qualified elders are to teach sound doctrine. Verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the pastor is to hold firm the trustworthy word as it's been taught. That means there is a rule or a standard of what we can teach and believe about the Bible. We cannot believe just anything about the Bible. We cannot believe just anything about God. We believe certain things about God and certain things about his word. There's a rule to understanding and believing it. You know, Charles Spurgeon was a British preacher in the 19th century, and he said it this way. We have a fixed faith to preach, my brethren, and we are sent forth with a definite message from God. We are not left to fabricate the message as we go along. We are not sent forth by our master with a general commission like this. As you shall think in your heart and invent in your head, so preach. Keep abreast with the times. Whatever the people want to hear, tell them that and they shall be saved. Right? I love Spurgeon. He's always good for a quote. We don't make things up as we go along. The pastor is commanded to teach sound doctrine by adhering to the word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and that revelation constrains what he can say and constrains what he believes. You know, people might say, you know, I'm 29 years old, I'm young. Preacher, what do you have to offer? And my answer is very little. I have the book and I say what's in there, and that's what I've got. This. I don't want to say more than this. Able to teach sound doctrine. It might be easy to grow a church if all you do is tell people what they want to hear. If you never preach on sin, never preach on repentance, never preach the hard truths of Scripture, we can fill seats all day long, but I want genuine spiritual growth. Why should he be able to teach sound doctrine? Hold fast to the church where the word is taught. So it says that he can instruct in sound doctrine. In other words, the pastor is to teach right things about God and encourage the congregation to believe right things about God. And remember what I said last week about verse 1. What did I encourage you to expect to happen as you come here? That your faith would be strengthened and that you would have a deeper knowledge of the truth. And if qualified pastors, listen to me, church, are there to teach sound doctrine, that means that our pastors are a blessing to you. They're a gift to you to teach sound doctrine so that you might live soundly. You know, when I was growing up, I got saved at the age of 17, and there were two men that just exhibited this very well. One was named Cliff Easter. He led me. He's from North Carolina, actually. He led me to faith in Christ. Another was Joe Buchanan. He was my pastor. Cliff Easter was my youth pastor. And those two men, the moment I professed faith in Christ, grabbed a hold of me and taught me how to read the Bible. They taught me how to pray. They taught me how to care for widows, to go to the hospital. They taught me how to care for people in need, how to do evangelism. They taught me how to live sound living and to be sound in doctrine. I'm so thankful for them. My pastors are a blessing to me. I got made fun of when I went to Boyce Bible College because all these young students are sitting around and they said, you know, who do you like to listen to? Of course, everyone's saying, like, preaching-wise. They're saying, all XY famous pastor and XY famous pastor. And I didn't mean this to be pretentious. I really meant it. Like, I love my pastor. I really loved Joe Buchanan. They're like, come on, man. You know, but I meant it. I loved Joe Buchanan. And I, if he called me today in the middle of the sermon and said, I'm about to die, I'm getting on a plane. I'm gone because I love him. And he taught me to be sound in doctrine and sound in living. Pastors are a gift to you. Qualified pastors are to correct doctrinal error. Verses 10 through 16. Qualified pastors are to correct doctrinal errors. Listen to the descriptions of the false teachers in Crete. They are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers in verse 10. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God and deny him by their works. The way that you live could contradict what you say. And that's what Paul says about the Cretans. The way they live contradicts everything they say about God. And so according to Paul, an elder or a pastor has to be able to contradict false doctrine or doctrinal error. Why? Why is that the case? Look with me at verse 10. Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Listen to me, church. Believing wrong things about God is harmful to you. What they were teaching upset whole families in Crete. Doctrinal error is harmful to the church of God. Believing the wrong things about God is harmful for you. And I want to make something very clear, okay? There's a difference between doctrinal error and doctrinal disagreement, okay? So simply because you disagree with someone about a more secondary issue doesn't mean that we should just always rebuke them and be harsh to them. There's a difference. Now, I do not have the time this morning to parse out what doctrines are primary, secondary, and tertiary. I can't do that this morning. But I just want to encourage you. There's a difference between doctrinal error and doctrinal disagreement. Doctrinal error abandons the core tenets of the faith. Issues about God, the Trinity, Christ and his resurrection, and the way of salvation. Those are non-negotiable. We do not move ever on those things. That is basic Christian orthodoxy. That is doctrinal error. But if you disagree with me about a small interpretation of Scripture, I shouldn't rebuke you for that. I should be patient, loving, maybe try to persuade you, and we can have fun and eat ice cream after our disagreement. Okay? So be careful about error, disagreement. Error, disagreement. He's to rebuke those who is in doctrinal error. I have a friend far from here, so you don't know who they are, in a church in the Northeast, and he was visiting me in North Carolina. He's a young man, just graduated of seminary, and became an associate pastor. And he told me about a woman in his church who leads a Bible study. And in the Bible study, who's filled with women, she's not only teaching wrong things, but intentionally undermining the teaching of the pastor each week. But nothing ever happens because their family gives a lot of money to the church. But I just want, I point that out to you just as an example to show you that even today, there are those in the church, for whatever reason, who think they can just teach whatever they want. And we have to be, for your children, for your sake, we want to teach things that are true. We want to teach things that are true and biblically sound. So it might sound harsh to correct doctrinal error, but it is so important. And look why we should do it. Look at the purpose. Verse 13. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. Rebuke them sharply. Why? So they may be sound in faith. Not so that I can be seen as right. Not so that I can win an argument. Not so that I can make all these people to agree with me. So that they will be sound in the faith. Rebuking people aims at their restoration, at their repentance, at them being sound in the faith. That's an incredible admonition to me. We live in a world where people most likely always want to be right. They like giving the punchline. And Paul says, no, our motivation for rebuke and doctrinal error is so that they would be sound in the faith. That's pure motivation, godly motivation. Our hope always is that people would teach and believe the right things about God. So as we've looked at these qualifications this morning, we've seen that a qualified pastor is someone who is blameless in character. He's blameless in character. We've also seen that he has to be equipped to teach sound doctrine. I mean, he has to know the Bible well, hold to it with conviction, and teach it. And then he has to be able to rebuke sound doctrine. Now, I do want to offer a couple of just kind of pastoral notes as we walk through this. I mentioned earlier that these qualifications are for everyone. They're basic kind of Christian requirements, and there's several of them there. And anytime you read a list like that, it can sometimes, for some people, be daunting because there's all these different things, and sometimes we recognize ourselves there. So here's my encouragement to you. If there's anything that you recognized about yourself there in a former life or whatever it might be, and Satan tries to guilt you about a former life, I just want to encourage you. If you're here, if you're saved, if Jesus has said that you are clean, then you are clean. And so even me, I'm preparing for ministry. I hope to be in ministry soon. As I read these passages, I'm convicted. I'm pressed. This is a high standard. This is a high standard. And I don't want to be kicked out of the ministry because I tell some 6-year-old man not to yell at my 3-year-old kid, right? This is a high standard. So how should we ultimately think about these things? And I have 3 admonitions, and some of them I've already said. The first one, view pastors as a gift from God. View qualified pastors as a gift from God. If indeed they are to teach sound doctrine and rebuke doctrinal error, that means they are God's grace and gift to you. So be thankful for them. Consider them a gift. Secondly, pray for them. Please pray for your pastors. Make it a commitment on Saturday night or Sunday morning to pray for these men. Pray for Larry as he goes throughout the week, right? Ministry can be hard, and there's no telling what happens throughout the week, so that when Sunday gets here, pastors might think, I'm not sure how much I have left to give. I've been giving it through Monday through Saturday. How much do I have left? Pray for them, brothers and sisters. And then my last encouragement to you is just prioritize caring about the right qualifications. Prioritize caring about the right qualifications. In 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, the Bible has just been abundantly clear about what God wants in the leadership of the church. There are some things in Scripture where we might be able to say, you know what, we're not really clear on that one issue. The Bible doesn't seem to address that issue clearly. But this issue is addressed really clearly in 2 separate portions of Scripture. So my encouragement to you is just really think about these things and pray through these as you go throughout your search. And I pray that Herman, for years to come, will be blessed at however you bring in here. And as Pastor Larry just continue to grow and love the Lord with all of his heart. And so let's pray about these things and prioritize them for Herman's good. Let's pray. Father, you deeply care for the church. You deeply care for the church, and so you have planned and prioritized that its leaders should be qualified men of God who live blameless lives, teach sound doctrine, and rebuke doctrinal error. Father, I pray for Pastor Larry that he would grow in godliness each day. I pray that his marriage would be sweet. Father, I pray that he would love to commune with you and that you would protect him from sin in every turn. Father, I pray for Seth. God, I pray that he would just flourish in Detroit. Father, I pray that his marriage would be sweet. I pray that Layla would grow up loving you with all her heart, soul, and mind. And I pray that you would protect Seth from pride, from arrogance, from quick-temperedness. God, I pray that you would protect him from sin in any way. And God, I pray that we would be